Let us once again pray and ask for God's help as we come to his word this evening. Our Father, we sang a hymn that is very fitting, which we all confess that we need you, Lord, every hour. And we need you in this hour as we come to consider your word. We do ask, for you are a good and gracious Heavenly Father, and you delight to give good things to those who ask, even the Holy Spirit. And so on the warrant of your word, we ask for the Holy Spirit that we may understand, that we may proclaim, that we may receive and believe, and that we may walk in the way of your command. We pray that you would be merciful to us, and if there's any who are yet in darkness, that you would bring them out of the darkness and translate them into the kingdom of the Son of your love. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this evening, in keeping with the theme of resurrection, we're going to consider, the resurrection and the Christian life. But we're going to consider the resurrection and the Christian life. And I was once having my personal devotions, and if you open your hymn books to hymn number 596, and it was a hymn that was one of my favorite hymns, still is, and I haven't sang it in a long time, but I sang it recently. And then I got out my pencil. I said, you know, these lines of this hymn is great for Easter sermon, and I didn't know that I would be here preaching on this Lord's Day when I wrote these things down. But if you look at the language of this hymn, each stanza begins with the words, Jesus lives. And that speaks of the fact that he is risen, he is alive. And stanza one, Jesus lives, and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. And really, stanzas one and stanzas five go together because stanza five says, Jesus live, and death is now. But my entrance into glory. And then stanza two, Jesus lives and reigns supreme, and his kingdom still remaining. Number three, Jesus lives and by his grace, victory over my passions giving. I will cleanse my heart in ways and ever to his glory living. Speaking of sanctification. And then stanza four, Jesus lives, I know full well, naught that is nothing from him my heart can sever. Life nor death nor powers of hell, joy nor grief henceforth forever. And so the sermon is pretty much driven or guided along the themes of this hymn. And I'm using some of the lines of the hymn, but there's various texts from Scripture we will look at that goes along these lines. So I just want you to know this is where the outline is coming from. And so in keeping with this theme of the resurrection, we considered this morning the resurrection, how Jesus died and how we note that it was according to the Scriptures, the fact of the resurrection. But now we're going to consider how this plays out in living the Christian life. And I've outlined, I have four headings, and they come by way of an exhortation for our encouragement. Number one, Jesus lives and reigns supreme. And that's coming from stanza two, and his kingdom still remaining. And so the thing that I want to highlight here is the fact that Jesus is reigning. Jesus is in charge. Jesus is ruling the world. And turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. And I trust that after the sermon, if we can sing this hymn, not tonight, but when you sing the hymn, you can sing it with greater understanding and conviction. Matthew 28, and listen to these words. These words that are so familiar. Verse 16, but the 11 disciples went into Galilee unto the mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and spoke unto them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, these words are very familiar to us, but the fact is, I want the weight of this to settle upon our hearts and minds. This is after Jesus has risen, and because he has risen, and remember, Jesus, that's the earthly name he received at his birth. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, right? But he existed before he came into the world, way at the beginning of creation. He always existed eternally with the Father. He is the eternal Son of God. And so in his essential identity as deity, he is the Son of God. So the Son of God comes into the world by way of the Virgin Mary, and the angel told Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus. It speaks to his humanity. But as Jesus, the Son of God, coming into the world, obtaining a human nature, he continues to be God. He never ceased to be God, but he adds humanity to his deity. And there are these two natures within his person, but the two natures are not mixed up. They remain separate and distinct, but they are both housed in this person we know as Jesus. And where does Christ come in? Well, Christ is the Greek term for the Messiah, the Anointed One. This Jesus who was born of Mary is the Christ. He is the Anointed One. So it's not Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. Jesus is his name, his earthly name. Christ is the title, the office that he fulfills as the Anointed One and as Son of God. That is his essential identity as deity, as a divine Son of God who existed from all eternity. So that's why we say the Lord, his deity, Jesus, who is the Christ. And so here, what Jesus is saying here, when he says, all authority has been given to me, that is, he receives authority as in terms of his humanity. Remember, he was born of the Virgin. He was a baby. He had to learn his ABCs. He had to grow up as a man like any other human being, but he was without sin. And now, having risen from the dead, he receives from the Father as the God-man, as the Christ, as Jesus, the Son of God. All of these things are bound up in his person. And now in this person, in this role, he receives all authority in heaven and on earth. And therefore, there was no authority higher than Jesus in the heavens and on the earth. His authority is equal to God the Father. Yes, he does submit to the Father. He submit in terms of the agreement amongst the Godhead, but he is equal to the Father in power and glory. And here all authority is given to him in heaven and on earth, and therefore he issues this regal command, go and makes disciples, or as you're going, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I, he speaks as God, I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Who can speak such way unless he is God? And so Jesus, in this hymn, Jesus lives and reigns. He has supreme authority in heaven and in earth. Turn with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. As we were coming here, reference was made to this psalm. And it's really an amazing psalm. And it points to his resurrection. And we're going to look at a New Testament passage that confirms that. You know, I've said this before, that the most hated person in the world, it's not Adolf Hitler, it's not Idi Amin, or you could think of any other wicked ruler. The most hated person in all the world is Jesus. He said, the world hated me, and the world will hate you as well. And he continues to be the most hated person in all the world. That's why we can't even mention the name Jesus without getting in trouble in our society. He's banned from certain arenas. You can't talk about Jesus. People will get offended. And notice what we read here in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves together, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed, that is, the Christ, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. In other words, we will not submit to God. We will not submit to God's anointed. We will not submit to God's commands. We will not submit to the gospel. Let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords. Let us cast this out as hate literature and get rid of it. In fact, there were those in prior generations who tried to burn this book out of existence, and lo, we have it in our own language. And this is no new thing under the sun, and people are still trying to get rid of this book, because they want to break the bonds asunder. They don't want God to rule over them. And he that sits in the heaven, verse 4, will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then will he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet, in spite of the purposes and designs and stratagems or strategies and plans of men, yet in spite of all that, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will tell of the decree. Jehovah said unto me, and this is like the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, speaking before he came into the world. Jehovah said unto me, you are my son. He didn't say this about any of the angels, but you are my son. This day have I begotten thee. And this phrase is referring to his resurrection. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, And I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Now, does this remind you of something when Jesus was in the wilderness? And you remember the devil came to him and Satan said, just bow down and I will give you the kingdoms of the world. Bow down and worship me. And Jesus thrust that temptation away and said, get thee hence, Satan. And here we see that the Father is saying, ask of me. You don't need to bow down to the devil. And the devil does not have the kingdoms of the world, although he influenced the thinking of men and all of their wickedness. But the devil is not in control of the world. God the Father says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. And you remember Jesus' word in Matthew 28, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe whatsoever I command you. And you know something, brethren? We'll say Communist China. There's no word for God there. You have the Communist Party. Jesus has authority over China. He has authority over North Korea. Because all authority is given to him. And in spite of the efforts of these nations, and these are some nations, you could think of Islamic nations that would not have Jesus in his place of worship and serving him as the Son of God. They view that as blasphemous, going against Muhammad. But in spite of all of these efforts, and you think of all of the blood of the Christians, all of the blood of the martyrs, and yet Christianity continues on to this day. And Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and men of violence take it by force. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church. And so here you see Jesus on his throne, regally ordering that his gospel, he has the right to make disciples of all the nations because of who he is. And here we see in Psalm 2, he says, ask of me, the Father, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And then he says, and you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In other words, you're going to sit on the throne of judgment. Now, therefore, be wise, O ye kings, and all you dictators, and all you rulers of this world, be wise and be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord, serve Jehovah with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. You know what that means? It means believe in him. Worship him. Bow down before him. Embrace his rule. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath will soon be kindled. Blessed are all they that take refuge in him. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, it says Jesus will come back with flaming fire and his angels to render vengeance upon those who do not obey the gospel when he comes again. The first time he came offering salvation, the hope of eternal life, and that offer continues to this day. But when he comes back, he's going to usher in his kingdom in all of its fullness, and those who have not kissed the Son, those who have not bowed down and have not repented and refuse and continue to rage and says, we will not have this man to rule over us. We will not bow down to Jesus. And they are hardened and they dig in their heels against him. Oh, will they have a rude awakening in that day? And it will be terrible. We read in the book of the Revelation, the kings of the earth shall mourn, and they shall cry out for the rocks and the hills to fall upon us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb and from him who sits upon the throne. It will be a dreadful day. And so this psalm speaks to that, and that's why I say Jesus reigns. It's not apparent. It's not evident. But he is reigning. And if you look with me in Acts chapter 13, remember this phrase, he says, "This day I have begotten thee." Acts chapter 13, and there are some other passages as well, but we won't turn this into a full-fledged Sunday school class, but we'll look at a little bit here. Acts 13, this is Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and they're at a place of Antioch. This is Antioch of Pisidia. They left Antioch, and they went to another Antioch in Pisidia, and Paul is in the synagogue, and he stands up on the Sabbath day, and he begins to speak to those in the synagogue, and he reviews the history of the Jewish people from Saul, etc., and he's showing them how God has prepared the way and how Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies. And then we come down here to, we'll look at verse 30. "But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen for many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his, and we are, excuse me, who are now his witnesses unto the people. And we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto the fathers, that God hath fulfilled the same unto our children, in that he raised up Jesus," and notice he's going to quote Psalm 2, "also as it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." So here you see that phrase, "this day I have begotten thee," is not referring to what the Jehovah's Witness would say, well, he was created by the Father way back in eternity. No. The Son was never created, otherwise he would be a creature. He eternally existed with this Father. There never was a time when he did not exist. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There was never a time when he did not exist. And so this phrase, "this day I have begotten thee," is referring to his resurrection from the dead. We read elsewhere how he is the firstborn from the dead. And so that's what that is referring to. That's just a little thing for your own personal study in the Bible there. And lastly, I would ask you to turn to me to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is praying for the Ephesians. And I tell you, when you read some of the things that Paul prays for in the book of Ephesians, you say, what is he asking? And these are great and lofty things he is including in his prayer, which shows us that there is so much to living the Christian life, to being a child of God, that God has for us, that we cannot fully grasp it. So here in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is praying, and we'll jump in at verse 19. He's praying that the Ephesians may know, verse 19, "what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might," that is of the Father, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead." There's resurrection again. "When he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." What do you get out of this passage? If you don't understand and grasp every single thing, one thing is clear, is that Jesus has received authority above all rule, all power, all dominion, all names in this world and in the world to come. He is supreme. So you know that the hymn, when it says Jesus reigns, Jesus lives and reigns supreme, that's not exaggerated language. That's not just poetry. That is the teaching. It echoes the teaching of Scripture, where we are to rejoice in this fact, especially when we look at what's going on in our nation in these days. Who's running this nation? Well, president does have authority. Congress does have authority. Governors and local officials, they make laws and they do things, but they could do none of those things unless God allowed them to. Remember what Jesus said to Pilate? You have no authority over me unless it was given to you from above. And so Jesus is reigning and he's in charge. He is running this world. He's got everything under total control. And that's what we need to remember, brethren, when we think of the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus lives and reigns supreme, and his kingdom still remaining. The next line or item along the lines of this hymn is that Jesus lives, and by his grace, victory over my passions given. In other words, because Jesus is reigning, I will overcome my sin, my internal struggles with the remaining corruption within me. Yes, we have been saved from our sins. We are no longer slaves. We are no longer in bondage to our passions. But yet there is a real warfare that continues with us that we must fight till the day that we die. The flesh lusts against the spirit. These two are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Galatians 5. Romans chapter 7, Paul says, the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I hate, that I do. And therefore, we have this struggle within us. When I would do good, evil is present with us. We're in a fight, not against flesh and blood, but it's a fight for the preservation of our souls with our own remaining sin. And speaking earlier, remember Jesus said, if your right eye offend thee, pluck it out. If your right hand offend thee, cut it off. He's speaking about mortification of sin. If there are things that you see with your eyes that becomes the occasion of temptation, in that instance, if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus says, pluck out your eye. He doesn't mean literally take out your eye, because you can still use the imagination and continue to sin in your mind and in your heart. But he's saying, don't use your eyes and to indulge and have that to be the occasion in which you drink in your and feed your lusts and temptations, and you just indulge in those things to the ruin of your own soul. That's what he's saying. You don't look at that inappropriate show or that it used to be magazines and however things you can see. You don't look at that stuff. Or at a hand that would want to reach out and take things, etc. You see, Jesus lives. I'm not left to myself. Jesus didn't save me and say, now you go on and work it out. I know the Bible says work out your salvation in fear and trembling, but God doesn't leave us to work it out on our own, because he says it is God that works in you both to will and to do after his good pleasure. You know, sometimes in living the Christian life, we feel a lot of pressure. And sometimes as believers, we wonder if we're going to make it. Sometimes the temptations of this world and of our hearts could be so fierce, and we wonder, can I even be a Christian to even think such a thought? Can I be a Christian to even feel such things? Well, brethren, we don't understand sin the way God understands it. We don't understand the depth of evil that yet remains within us. And that's what Peter had to learn in his life. But firstly, I want us to look at John chapter 10. Turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 10. I'm sorry, that's my next point. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. My notes are really crazy. If you saw my paper, you wonder how am I preaching from this. But 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's grace we need to persevere. It's grace that God will give. And God will do what he needs to do in order for us to persevere and to grow in grace and in likeness to himself. Here we have Paul the Apostle. Paul received revelations. Paul received knowledge that most people did not have. And Paul didn't know himself. And it wasn't that Paul committed sin, but God brought something in his life to keep him from sin. Because God knows Paul better than Paul knows himself. And the Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. And so forth. And so God is faithful to so work in our lives. He is determined that we are going to be like his son, and he's going to bring us to glory. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we begin the reading at verse 7, jumping into the context here. Paul says this, "And by reason of the exceeding greatness of the revelations that he's received, that I should not be exalted overmuch, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me." Now, let's understand what this thorn in the flesh. There's no specifics of what it is, but one thing that we know about this thorn in the flesh, it is a messenger of Satan. It's something that's coming from the devil. And some people think it's just a physical thing. It may not be a physical thing. It may be something more of mental, more of internal, emotional. It could be coupled with the physical thing, but this thorn in the flesh, whatever it is, we know from what Paul says, it is a messenger of Satan and is sent to buffet. What does it mean to buffet? Right? Boxing. And so whatever this thing was, it was beaten up on Paul. And God sent it to him to beat him up. You feel beaten up sometimes? And notice what God says. Paul goes on to say, "A messenger of Satan to buffet me that I should not be exalted overmuch." It's to keep me humble. "Concerning this thing, I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me." Three times. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Whatever this thing was, it was very uncomfortable. I think uncomfortable is probably a mild word. It was painful. And Paul earnestly prayed. Can you imagine how Paul prayed? We read of his prayer in Ephesians 1, the things that he said. Can you imagine all of the promises and all of the arguments and that Paul brought before the Lord? And he says, okay, I need to go back again. And he goes back and he prays about it again. And he needs to go back and he prays about it again. Have we prayed about things in our lives that we asked the Lord to remove and he didn't remove it? And we wonder why. Has God not answered my prayer? Is it because of some sin? It may not be because of any sin. It may be something like this. I'm not saying that that is the case, but here we have Paul as an example. He sought the Lord three times in verse 9, and here's the answer. "And he hath said," and by the Lord, meaning most likely the Lord Jesus, "and he hath said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." What an answer. The answer is no, Paul. You need this. You need this, Paul. And you need to learn about the sufficiency of my grace. And my grace is made perfect in weakness. You know how as a parent we deal with our children, and our children plead with us, and we know that this is the best thing for them, and although they may not like this, or may they may wish they can do things that other kids do, and we say, no, son, no, daughter, I'm sorry, but this is the way it's going to be, and they just don't like it. They may not respond like Paul. They may have pouting and whining and complaining, but we are seeking to be faithful as parents because we love them, and God is the perfect parent who is faithful to each of us as his children. And so here he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul says, okay, Paul stopped praying that prayer, whatever he was praying. He says, all right, Lord. Then most gladly, therefore, I would rather glory in my weaknesses in order that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see, Paul's attitude is, if this is something that's going to bring me closer to Christ, if I'm going to know more of his grace than I presently know in my life, then okay, Lord, I rejoice in your sufficient grace. Oh, this thorn is so painful, but Lord, I know that your grace, your power is made perfect in weakness. You are going to give me the grace that I need to bear this, and therefore I will rejoice in this, and I will glory in my weakness, that your power may rest upon me. Wherefore I take pleasure in weaknesses, in injuries, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Have you not known, Christian, when you're in a situation and you say, I don't know if I can handle this, but then you handle it, it's because of God's grace. Remember that poem, Footprints? There's like, I can't say all the words to it, but like there was two sets of footprints and you kind of wonder, and I forget the poetry, but you get the point where there was another set that was carrying you. And so we can raise Ebenezers in our lives and look back and we say, well, I remember when I was in this situation and I just didn't know how this was going to work out. I was full of fear and full of anxiety. And yet, I don't know. And you look back, you say, I don't know how I did that. Well, it's because of God's grace. You see, Jesus lives, and by his grace, victory o'er my passions given. And I'm going to cut this a little bit. I have some other points, but I want us to look at another. I'll just cite these verses for the sake of time. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, it speaks about we have a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And he is able to succor, that means to help those that are tempted. So when we're facing temptations, Jesus, as a man, he understood temptation. He was tempted in every point. You think about it. Whatever your temptation is, Jesus was tempted in that point, but he never sinned. He never sinned. And therefore, as a man, as a glorified man who is also God, he is able to sympathize, to empathize, and he is able to help you in that time of temptation and struggle. And then Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, it says that we do not have a high priest who, again, we can come to the throne of grace with boldness that we may find grace to help us in time of need. There would be mercy, and I know I didn't quote the verse right, but there's mercy and grace there to help us in time of need. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. So those are two other passages that speaks of Christ's high priestly ministry. He is our high priest interceding, providing us grace in order that we will prevail over our passions and all things that are against us. Now, here's another line from the hymn. Jesus lives, I know full well. Nothing from him my heart can sever. In other words, there is nothing that can separate me from his love. Turn to John chapter 10. And this will be my last point for this evening. John chapter 10, the Gospel of John chapter 10. I have another point, but I'm not going to drag it out, brethren. So John, the Gospel of John chapter 10. Just listen to these words. Verse 27, Jesus says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who have given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Christ's sheep, if you're a sheep of Christ, you will not perish. No one will snatch you out of his hand. Once a sheep, you are always forever his sheep because he gives them eternal life. Turn to Luke chapter 22. And I just wanted to look at Peter because I think we can relate to Peter. When we see Peter and some of the mistakes he made, but Peter was a good man. Peter was a disciple like we are, learning and ignorant of his own weaknesses. And some things he had to learn the hard way, but he learned them. And it was Peter who stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached that great sermon. It was Peter that God used greatly among others. But here we see this. In Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has asked to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I made supplication for you that your faith fail not." Now, interesting what Jesus prayed. Jesus did not pray that he would not sin. He prayed that his faith would not fail. Satan has asked to have you that he may sift you as wheat. And Peter, and again, maybe you wonder, like, maybe this was a like that messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet Paul. And this was a lesson that Peter needed to learn. And then Jesus says, "And when once you have turned again, establish your brethren." And he said unto him, "Lord, with you, I am ready to both go to prison and to death." Peter didn't accept what Jesus was saying. Peter was ignorant of himself, but Peter was very sincere because he loved the Lord. He was very sincere. Peter meant what he said, but Peter was just ignorant of his own weakness. And that was his problem. He really loved the Lord. That was his intention. And he said, "I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day until you have three times denied that you know me." Peter said, "Lord, I don't know why you're saying this. This doesn't make sense. This is not me, Lord. I'm Peter. I love you, Lord. I'm not going to do anything like this." And Jesus says, "I pray, Peter, that your faith fail not." And then you read of the denials. And then we read how, and let's see. We'll just jump in. And at verse 54, later on in the chapter, "And they seized him and led him away and brought him to the high priest's house. But Peter followed afar off." Notice, it was Peter that was following him. It's because Peter loved the Lord. That's why he was there. The disciples, the other ones fled, but Peter was following afar off. Peter had good intentions, but Peter didn't know how weak he was. So he followed afar off, and when they had kindled the fire in the midst of the court and had sat down together, Peter sat in the midst of them, and a certain maid, seeing him as he sat in the light of the fire and looking steadfastly upon him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied. You know, sometimes, brethren, we lie. Sometimes I've lied. Because it could be a knee-jerk reaction. Someone may say something, and then you say something without thinking. Then you reflect on it. You say, you know, that wasn't totally true. You may say, I exaggerated it a little, and you got to go back and make it right. And we can do that so quickly, even as believers. Not that we would be intentional trying to deceive, but for our own protection, we may find ourselves in a situation and we speak before thinking clearly and realizing. So Peter is there, but Peter denied because he was afraid. The woman, he denied, saying, "Woman, I know him not." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after the space of about 1 hour, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this man also was one of them, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I know not what you say." And immediately, while he was yet speaking, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said unto him, "Before the cock crow this day, you shall deny me thrice." And he went out and wept bitterly. Can't you feel for Peter? Can you relate to Peter? When you've blown it, you've had good intentions, you may have sinned against your wife, your husband, your children, your parents, your employer, you said things, you did things, and you deeply regret it, and you're ashamed of yourself before God. And here Peter weeps bitterly. You see, Peter wasn't like Judas. Judas recognized his sin. "I've sinned against innocent blood," and he threw down the coins, and Judas saw no mercy, and Judas was a miserable man, and he went out and he committed suicide and he hung himself because he didn't know what to do with all that guilt. But a believer, when a believer falls in sin, they go to God. They go to God. And remember Jesus' prayer, "I pray for you, Peter, that your faith fail not." Peter still had the faith to go to God in repentance. To go to the Lord in repentance is not because you're worthy. Is that we can never make ourselves worthy to be accepted before God. We go to God with our sin and we say, "Oh Lord, forgive me." And it is an act of faith to confess your sin before God, because you have to believe that God is going to forgive you based upon his word. You have to believe that God is going to receive you when you go to him with repentance. That's why sometimes some believers say, "You know what, I keep praying about the same thing, and I don't think God is going to keep forgiving me." And it's because, brethren, you're losing faith in what God has promised. And we don't have time to turn to it, but in the Gospel of John, you remember after his resurrection, Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And he asked the question three times. And Peter said, "Lord, you keep asking me this. You know that I love thee." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." And then Jesus told Peter of the manner of death in which he would glorify God. And there you see Peter on a day of Pentecost, filled with the Spirit of God, loving his Lord, preaching and feeding and serving the people of God in his first and second epistles. And yes, Peter did die and did glorify God in his death. And so, brethren, Jesus lives, and there is nothing that will separate you from his love. Well, let us pray and ask that God would seal these things to our hearts. Our Father, we do confess that there is so much to learn in your word. There is so much about ourselves that we are just ignorant of. And yet, Lord, we can look at Peter and see ourselves, how you know everything about us, and how no one shall snatch your sheep out of your hand, and how you are committed to your own, even when we fail you, when we fall short of your glory. We thank you, Lord, that there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. We thank you that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, and that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We thank you for such a great salvation where you give us everything we need to live in this world, to persevere, to grow in grace, to overcome our sins, to remain steadfast in your kingdom. Our Father, because you live, Lord Jesus, we shall live. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be mindful of these precious truths as we go forth into this world in our generation, that we may be lights, radiating the light of the gospel through our lives to the praise and glory of your grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.